Now we turn once again to 1 John. Last Wednesday, in our studies in chapter 2, we got as far as the two digressions in the middle of the what the analysis calls the first application of the tests of life, in which we have John's exhortation to those who are young in the faith, and those that are far bent in the things of God, and those strong in the faith, the young men, followed by the warning about love of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this is followed by a section dealing with the third test, from verse 18 right through to the end of verse 27. And this is going to be our study tonight. Shall we read these words at verse 18 of chapter 2? Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And the Authorized has the next verses in italics, which means they're not in the original text, but he that acknowledging the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, we've already seen in these studies that John, in writing to give assurance to the church about eternal life, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that's the verse we looked at in chapter 5, gives three tests by which they can become assured that in fact they are in a state of grace. One is the moral test, one is the social test, and one is the doctrinal test. And John gives throughout this epistle three applications of these tests, and I think there may still be some of these analysis sheets at the back somewhere if you don't have one yet, or have you lost your one. But he speaks of the three tests in this general section of the epistle, from verse 3 right through to verse 27. Obedience, or the moral test; love, or the social test; and belief, or the doctrinal test. And we're looking tonight at the third of these, the doctrinal test. But before we go on to that, perhaps a further word on the warning in verses 15 and 16, and indeed 17, love not the world. And this might be appropriate before we go on in terms of explaining the biblical principle involved in the idea of the world. John implies in verse 17 that worldliness is not to be restricted in our thinking to to a few well-defined practices, rather that all that belongs to the seen and temporal, whether good or bad, legitimate or illegitimate or forbidden, all that is of the world, because that is the world, the things that are seen and temporal. And it's for this reason the world will pass away, and that's why we're not to become over-attached to any of these things. And in fact, although we mentioned last time that we tend to be over-simplistic in our ideas of the world and denominate certain things, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't go here, you mustn't go there, and if you stop all these things, then you're no longer worldly. But that's a very simplistic notion. And it's just as likely for us to be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ and from our true pilgrim character by things that are noble and good as by questionable and unworthy things. And that's a thought that often escapes people. We know, for example, that there are legitimate entertainments, use that word in its broad sense, and there are questionable entertainments. I suppose most Christians would seek to avoid X-certificate films. It's not the sort of thing that a Christian should be indulging in. And that's a very different matter, for example, to a symphony concert. But a symphony concert, which can be high and noble and indeed elevating, is of this world. It belongs to the seen and temporal, and that's one of the things that will pass away. And John says, don't become enthralled or in bondage to any of these things. Love not the world. Now, the true biblical attitude is expressed in Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 17. God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But he also says we must not be brought under the power of any. And rather, as he also says in 1 Corinthians 7, we must use this world as not abusing it. Now, if these are the principles, then it becomes surely clear that anything that occupies undue place in our lives must be held to be suspect. There's nothing wrong with a symphony concert, for example. But it is perfectly possible for Christians to be in bondage to symphony concerts. And if a symphony concert takes pride of place over a prayer meeting, for example, then questions really have to be asked. Now, there's nothing wrong with a symphony concert. But if it means so much to us that we can't sacrifice it in the interests of higher things, we've got problems. That's the kind of thing that John is thinking about here. Love not the world. God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. But we must not be brought under the power of any. And inasmuch as we fail of that standard, we're worldly. Whatever we do or don't do. I was tempted to have us sing that very lovely hymn in the church hymnary, which expresses this principle beautifully. My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many noble things are here, noble and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound, so many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For thou, who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. Now, that expresses the principle underlying Paul's words. God hath given us richly all things to enjoy, but don't let us be brought under the power of any. That's what lies behind this word, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Now, the doctrinal test. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then he speaks a bit of that. And then in verses 21 and 22, 23, he gives us the doctrinal test. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, because ye do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, let's look at these verses. First of all, the reference in verse 18 to the last time, little children, it is the last time, should probably be taken theologically rather than chronologically. For in view of the fact that Jesus taught that no one knew the day nor the hour of his coming, it's maybe unlikely that John would presume to say just when that time would be. He appears to say, it is the last time. Rather, what he is referring to is the end of the old era and the consummation of the new. And that's just as valid an idea for us today as it was then for him. The whole Christian era constitutes the last time, in opposition to the former times. And the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ can be legitimately taken as the last time, that era, the new era that has dawned in the coming of Christ. Now, the whole Christian era constitutes the time of tribulation, through which all believers must pass. Jesus said, "In the world ye have tribulation." That's a fact of life for the believer. And there's always opposition to Christ. And that's the meaning of the phrase here, Antichrist. And the various manifestations of it, in the form of Antichrists, evil men, all stem from and are expressions of the one great Antichrist, who is the devil himself. Here, the Antichrist that John refers to, and there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They're not superhuman beings, but rather evil men who have been duped and deceived by Satan. Once, says John, they were within the fellowship of the church, but now they have become heretics and have gone out of the fellowship. John doesn't say that they've been expelled in the sense of having been excommunicated. On the contrary, they themselves went out, and their departure was their unmasking, showing themselves for what they really were. And there does seem to be a suggestion in John's words in verse 19 that God meant this exposure to take place, doubtless with a view to protecting the true church from the infection of error. They went out from us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So this is what John is speaking about. And it is true, of course, that at the last period of the new era, of this period called the last time, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, towards the end of the age, there will be an intensification of evil. And we see that very clearly in our Lord's own teaching in Matthew chapter 24, for example. We'll be turning to that in a moment or two. In the last times, evil will be intensified. And at every point of crisis, and this is one of the problematic things, you know, about prophetic teaching, because it's so very easy for people to assume out of hand that a time of crisis must be the last time immediately prior to the coming of the Lord. But there are problems involved in this kind of thinking. For example, during the Second World War, many Christians thought that it was the last time and that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Now, there's truth and falsehood in that, you see. There's a sense in which Adolf Hitler was the embodiment of the Antichrist spirit. But that was 50 years ago now. And still, the Lord has not come. You see what I mean when I say that there are problems in oversimplistic notions of the last days. Now, in verse 20, John says this, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, the Authorized that I've just read isn't very accurate here, and the Greek reads, "Ye all know," or "ye all have knowledge." Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, this is a reference to the claims of the Gnostic heretics. And you have to understand the background of the epistle to see what John is getting at. Because, in fact, these heretics claimed and asserted that they had an exclusive, enlightened knowledge that was confined to their elite, and that only they had the truth. And John says, not so. You all have knowledge because you have an unction from the Holy One. Now, that's the background and the context of this particular statement. And get away from the idea, ye know all things, because that's not really what John is saying. You all have knowledge. And he sets that over against the claim of the heretics, who were saying, now, you need us to lead you into truth. You haven't got the truth. We have. And only we can give it to you. And John says, not so. You have an unction from the Holy One. By virtue of being Christian, you are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word unction is said to refer not so much to the act of anointing as to that with which the act is performed. Now, in the old economy, anointing was with oil. But in the new economy, in the New Testament, the anointing is with the Holy Spirit. And the unction, therefore, to which John refers is the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And that unction is the heritage of every true believer. You can't be a believer without having this unction in the sense in which John is speaking of it. And that unction should be sufficient to enable believers to discern the falseness and the error in any heretical position. And that's what John is trying to say. You have an unction from the Holy One. And therefore, you can apply the spirit of discernment. He says later on in the epistle, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Now, how do you try the spirits? You exercise your discernment. And there is a sense in which a believer gets the sense somehow that something's not right. Now, I don't know that you can describe that, but it's something quite incontrovertible. You could put it like this: you get a hunch that there's something wrong in that. You may not be able to articulate it, but you know in your heart of hearts there's something wrong. Now, that's what John is speaking about. And that's a very necessary exercise for the believer. Now, John goes on in verse 21 to say that his appeal to them to use their power of discernment is based on their knowledge, not on their need of instruction. I have not written to you because ye know not the truth. I've written because ye do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You don't need instruction in this. Put the knowledge you have into practice. You already have within you the means and the wherewithal to distinguish between falsity and error, between the true and the false, and to know that no lie is of the truth. Now, there are two points in particular, and this, you remember, is a doctrinal test, to underline with regard to what is said in verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now, there are two points, as I say, in particular here. The first is this. As we already pointed out in an earlier study, you remember, there's a good deal lying behind this seemingly simple statement about Jesus being the Christ. And what lies behind this, and the problem to which John is addressing himself, is this: that the whole essence of the heretical, the Gnostic heresy, lies embedded in this denial. For the kind of denial they made was that they believed that Jesus was not the incarnate God, but that he was the natural son of Mary and Joseph, and that he was born in perfectly natural circumstances, born to Mary and Joseph, and that the Christ bit, the special unction from God, came upon him at his baptism, remained with him during his ministry and his earthly life, but lifted from him at the time of the crucifixion, and that it was Jesus, not the anointed one, who was crucified on the cross. Now, you see, that may sound a very fantastic and abstruse sort of heresy, and probably you'd feel that nobody could possibly be taken in with that strange and untoward thinking. But in the fact of the matter is that large numbers of people were, and as I'll show in a moment, they still are today. But the implications of this are truly tremendous and far-reaching, because if what the heretic said is true, then by implication this was also a denial that Jesus was the eternal Son of the Father, incarnate in human flesh and nature. And if he was not that, Christ of God. There could also be no atonement for sin. And therefore, there could be no gospel to preach. Now that's the rationale of John's statement here. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, we suffer from language problems in all this, because to us, Jesus Christ is the name of our Saviour. But in the thought of the New Testament, Jesus and Christ are two distinct concepts. You recall how when Paul went to Thessalonica, we're told that as his manner was, he went into the synagogue and three Sabbath days preached there, opening and alleging that the Christ, by whom he meant the anointed one spoken of by the prophets and promised by the prophets, the Christ should suffer and die and rise again, and that this Jesus, the historical person who walked the roads and lanes of Galilee and Judea and whom the disciples accompanied with, this Jesus is the Christ. Now you see, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to cut at the very root of the biblical revelation. To say other than that this Jesus is the Christ spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures is to destroy the entire message of the gospel. And that's why John says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, that's the rationale of John's statement. And it's a very fundamental one. And that's the first point. And the second is this. In the confession that Jesus is the Christ, there is the implication in John's words that he is the alone Christ, the alone anointed one, the alone Saviour of the world. John did not say Jesus is a Christ, one along with others, one who provides one possible way to God, along with others who also provide alternative ways to God. That also, you see, is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the only way to God. Thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. He is the alone Saviour. And to say otherwise is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the only way to God. Now, most of you will have got your congregational record for June tonight as you came in, and I hope you'll note in the letter that's there that there are those in our own denomination, as at present time, who do not apparently accept that Christ is the only way to God. And speak of him as one way among others. And I hope you'll take note also of what I've said about the difference between values and facts. For this also is a variant that one frequently meets. What I mean is this. Sometimes people will say to us, well, if it's true for you, that's fine. But don't expect me to think like that. Now, people do say that. This is true for you. Now, you see, that's saying something very different to the ordinary meaning of the word truth. They're confusing between values and and facts. With values, you can accept them or reject them if you feel like it. But you can't do that with facts. Facts are either true or false. And if they're true, they're true for everybody, not for those only who feel like accepting them. In last month's letter in the record, we had the same kind of confusion when the New College theologian whom I quoted said of the resurrection this, and I quote, "Ministers should indicate what the options for belief are and give congregations space to choose among these options." Now, you see what's being said? There's a confusion between values and facts. Value systems embodied in styles of living are not right or wrong, true or false. They're matters of personal choice. And here, in that, the operative word is pluralism. Respect for the freedom of each person to choose the values he or she will live by. Choose whichever option takes your fancy. But that's not an option when you come to dealing with the gospel. If the gospel is true, as we believe it is, then the only right thing to do is to submit to it. If it is false, you reject it outright. And in this realm, the realm of the gospel, the realm of truth and facts, options or opposing views are not contemporary insights that you can choose between as you will. Opposing views to the gospel are wrong. And the criterion by which that judgment is made is ever and only Holy Scripture. We're dealing with facts, not viewpoints, when we're handling the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another expression of the same error, which is quite widespread and prevalent in the church today. And it's seen in the lives of many, and let's say, loyal and devout members of our churches, who completely misunderstand the gospel and its way of salvation, and they hold instead what can only be called a religion of works. Christianity is conceived of by them in simple moralistic terms, that is to say, as a matter of doing the best you can to live a good life. And for them, Jesus Christ has become a largely irrelevant figure. At most, an example from ancient history of how that life should be lived. And they would be very hard put to say where Jesus comes into their scheme of things at all, or into their worship, or their thinking and spiritual issues. They may speak of God, or their Maker, or of Providence, but significantly, the name of the Lord Jesus is almost an embarrassment to them. And of course, for such a religion of works, working your passage to heaven, Christ as Saviour is unnecessary. For good works are believed to be the way to God. If you do the best you can, God will accept you. Now, that's an alternative way to God. And who so denieth that Jesus is the only way is a liar. And if you deny him, you deny the Father. That's the thing. Salvation by grace through faith is not one way among many of finding the way to God. It is the only way. There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And to be wrong on this point is not merely to take a different view or belong to a different school of thought. It is to be not a Christian at all. Now, that's not intolerance. That is the conviction expressed in the scriptures. You know the saying by G.K. Chesterton, who said that toleration, and toleration is a great thing nowadays, toleration is the virtue of those who do not really believe in anything. And there's a lot of toleration like that in the church today. And a lot of not really believing in anything as well. Now, in the verses that follow, 24 to 27, John gives his readers two great realities in the Christian life, which are designed to give full and sufficient protection against the inroads of heretical teaching. The first, in verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Now, the reference, "that which ye have heard from the beginning," is, of course, the word of the gospel. And I want to link this with a very prominent, similar saying by the Apostle Paul in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that's exactly the same thought as John has here. "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning." Because if it does, you will continue in the Father and in the Son. If the living word of God abides in a man, and that will inevitably mean that he will abide in God. The words abide, remain, continue are all the same in the Greek. It will be like a wall of fire round about him to keep him immune from all the wiles of the devil. "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning." If the word of God is dwelling richly in us, that is a great bulwark. That, you see, is why we lay such an emphasis upon the study of the word of God. Feeding upon the word of God. This is the great bulwark, the great protection of God's people. And the second thing in verse 27, is the unction that's referred to in verse 20, the unction and anointing from the Holy One. And what is true of the abiding of the word in us, namely that it implies our abiding in him, is likewise true of the Spirit. Now, here's another reference in Paul's letters, this time in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 18, and I've more than once drawn attention to this similarity between Ephesians 5 and 18 and Colossians 3 and 16. Ephesians 5 and 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," the very words that Paul uses in Colossians. And clearly, in his thinking, being filled with the Spirit equals letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The two things belong together. And when we have the Word of God abiding in us, we have the Spirit of God abiding in us. And it has the same effect, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, the fullness of the Spirit, the rich indwelling of the Word of God, sets the people of God to worship, to praise, and to magnify the Lord. You see the idea? Now, says John, these are the bulwarks, and that's what's going to keep you firm. And the anointing of the Spirit upon us and in us remains only as long as we remain obedient to his direction and control. Peter said in Acts chapter 5, you remember, that God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. And therefore, given this obedience, John implies, all will be well with the believer. Now, in this regard, it seems to me very significant to see how ordinary the divine provision for healthy Christian experience is. Obedience to the Word and Spirit of God. Now, lots of people find this apparently very hard to swallow. I preached on this at the university service Sunday or two ago. And I had been asked to speak about the spiritual life. And I was pointing out that so much of the Christian, the real Christian life, belongs to the ordinary nitty-gritty of experience. The Christian life is not a matter of spectacular fits and starts, not a matter of continuing excitement and thrill. Lots of people would like it to be that, but it's not like that, you see. There is no substitute for the nitty-gritty of ordinary obedience, walking with God. I am persuaded, you know, and I speak from a lot of experience in trying to counsel Christian people. I am persuaded that large numbers of Christians have a constant hankering in their hearts for some terrific experience to overtake them that will solve all their problems overnight. I meet people like that in my pastoral work. And it's a lie of the devil. Because that's not how Christian growth takes place. Not by hankering after some special experience that will deliver you once and for all and forever from all your problems. That's irresponsible thinking. Because life's not like that. But God has provided means of grace. And this is what John is speaking about. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning, the basics of the Christian message. Let that dwell in your heart. Meditate upon it. Think on these things. Rehearse these things. Don't be looking at your experience. Be looking at the majesty of the Word of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, until your soul becomes gripped and mastered by that. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. No unusual spectacular visitations, but a diligent use of the means of grace. And we're so slow to learn that. Christians, as well as Jews, you know, are prone to seek after signs and wonders and the extraordinary, when the real remedy lies so often unheeded in their very hands. It's certainly not for nothing that wise Christian counselors exhort God's children to pay heed to the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, and the indwelling of the Spirit through the Word in our hearts. Now, look at verse 27 a minute, because something John says here is open to misunderstanding, and I think it's very important for us to grasp it in its true context. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Now, we need to understand that John is referring here to the claims of the heretics to have superior knowledge and enlightenment, which only they can impart to believers. John says, not so. You do not need heretics to enlighten you with their so-called superior knowledge. You have an anointing from the Father, and you have all the knowledge you need. But this, you see, is often misinterpreted to mean something like this: ye need not that any man teach you. I have had college lecturers holding this up and saying that there are people who take this literally, and they think that all the teaching, either in college or in a congregation, is unnecessary. And they interpret or misinterpret this to mean that they know everything themselves. Ye need not that any man teach you. Now, I've known young people who have steadfastly refused to receive counsel from their minister or from older Christian friends. They say, no, I'm not going to trust to your teaching. God will guide me. Now, that's a recipe for utter disaster. And I have known people who have insisted that they know best. And one has just to sit back and say, all right, you'll just have to do what you think you need to do. But they've come to grief. And it was predictable that they would come to grief. Now, it's a misunderstanding of what God means by leaning on him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. So the Old Testament verse says. But you see, if you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart, then your understanding, your own understanding, is not abrogated. It's informed by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your own understanding is never your own, but God is speaking in it. And I verily believe that God's ideal way of leading his children is not that they should be receiving intimations from here, there, and everywhere, but that when the Holy Spirit is indwelling their heart, he is thinking through their minds. And therefore, what a man filled with the Spirit thinks of doing is most likely to be God thinking through him. I have often said to young people, and not so young also, that the way that I know what to preach on next, when we come to the end of a series, is not to be waiting anxiously upon God and crying to him, oh God, what will I preach on? But just this, when we're getting towards the end of a series, I'll be beginning to think, now, what do we do next? And I think things through. And then I say, oh, that may be a good idea. Maybe we'll do that. And that's all. And I would never doubt that the Lord is speaking in that and thinking through me in that. It's the most natural thing in the world. Supernatural living is a very natural thing for the believer. Now, I see some question marks on your faces. Maybe you feel, that's a terrible thing for a minister to say. Well, I'm saying it, and I hold by it. Because that's how God speaks. You know that verse in Corinthians? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And if that means anything, then it means, as a believer, there's not the Holy Spirit and my spirit speaking separately within me. The Holy Spirit is united with my spirit and with my mind. And therefore, the thoughts that I think are likely to be his thoughts. Or to put it on the other way, the thoughts that he thinks are likely to become my thoughts. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And therefore this cannot mean that we dispense with counsel and advice. I remember in the early days in Holyrood speaking with a young divinity student. In the course of which conversation, he said to me, rather jocularly but very pointedly, I'm not going to be influenced by you. I didn't say anything, but what I felt like saying was, so much the worse for you, my boy. And there's too much of that in Christian life. We arrogate to ourselves the idea that we are going it alone. But you can't go it alone in the Christian life. You go it with all saints. And the way to know the reality of the love of God that passeth knowledge is to know it in fellowship with the people of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3. That we might know with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In fellowship one with the other. And in fact, when people feel they need not that any man teach them, they are simply arrogating to themselves the notion that they and how they think must always be right. And I must say that it gives me a considerable amount of misgiving when somebody persists in going his way in the sublime conviction that he's right, when others are in general agreement that that's an unwise course for him to take. But you see, you've just got to sit back and let people learn from their mistakes. But you know, they could learn from wise counsel. And sometimes I've seen young Christians making very substantial errors of judgment. When I've said to them, I don't think that's a wise thing for you to do, you know. And they reply, oh, but I've prayed about it and God has told me this is the way. Well, you can't argue with that, can you? but you know in your heart of hearts that they're wrong, and that maybe God was speaking to them through your voice, and they haven't heeded it. Now, that's an important verse. Ye need not that any man teach you. Now, it refers to the heretics. It does not refer to going it alone. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And I must say that those who are most evidently under the direction and control of the Spirit of God are most willing to listen to others when they say, I don't know that that's just a very good idea. Do you know something? In 1957, all through that year, I was more and more conscious as I was up in Gardenstown that my work was finishing there and that God was going to lead me on. Now, I had done my assistantship, my probationary year in Glasgow. And I was greatly drawn to Glasgow. And I said, oh, but obviously I'll go there. My only experience of Edinburgh up to that point is he was trudging up and down the mound at assembly time, getting blisters in my feet, and I didn't like Edinburgh at all. But then my minister, Mr. Still, said to me, and my brother George said to me, oh no, not Glasgow, Edinburgh's the place for you, man. I said, oh no, I don't like Edinburgh. That's the place for you. And they were right. And I was prepared to listen. Now, I think that is how often God guides and leads. And it makes me uneasy sometimes when people are so sure that God's leading in a particular way, when others who love them are not at all sure and are very worried about what they're planning to do. So whatever you read into this, don't read into it that you can go it alone. Be prepared to listen. Be prepared to listen. The anointing which you received of him abideth in you, and therefore you don't need heretics to give you advanced, specialized, special enlightenment. The same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So there's a lot there, isn't there, to learn, and that brings us to the end of the first application of the tests. Obedience, the moral test, love, the social test, belief, the doctrinal test. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that ye have eternal life. May God bless his word. Now a prayer.